The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, this evening, as we turn our attention again to the book of 1 Timothy, the first chapter, our section of text under consideration this week and next week and maybe even in a third week is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. And I believe I was a bit over ambitious when I first laid out this section with this many verses in it, with the content that was within these verses. And so your outline is a little bit expanded. We're really only going to make it through verse 14 tonight if we make it that far, because I want to spend some time talking about the work of grace not being based on our own merit. This evening's message is entitled "The Ignorance of Unbelief," and in some ways, I think we are all still guilty, in one way or another, of believing that we had something to do with our salvation. Even among good Reformed folks who would affirm God's sovereignty, God's election, God's call, all of those things that we so passionately hold on to, I think in the very dark recesses of our mind and the corners of our heart that many times go unillumined in the daylight, we still, many of us, think that we had something to do with our salvation. And that is that, you know, God has moved upon us because we displayed some sort of quality that was attractive to God. Even if we are semi-Pelagian in that expression and thinking that God saw those things in us before space and time. Well, we can't really hold that position or those thoughts very well if we take tonight's passage under consideration. And I hope that as we spend some time in this text that we'll see and that we'll come to understand. Oh, by the way, we must understand. That's based on a previous conversation about not using the word must. You must not use the word must. Well, I must and you must understand that though salvation is, in fact, an interactive affair, we're not robots. God has not created us to be robots. It's interactive. That it is nonetheless initiated by God for His good pleasure alone, and that there is absolutely nothing meritorious in any of us that would move God to save us. There's nothing meritorious in all of the human race, other than we are made in the image of God, but that's not sufficient to bring us into salvation. And so we're going to take a look at that tonight as we consider 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 to 17. Let me read our text for us tonight, and then we'll begin with visiting on just a couple points. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Timothy, said in chapter 1, verse 12, "I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, that is, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." I think we can see that Paul, at least in his mind, believed and taught that there was absolutely nothing attractive in any of us that would prompt God to save us. As a matter of fact, Paul gives us a litany of very unattractive qualities, unattractive things about himself that I think as we read this text, I often want to argue with Paul. This is probably the only place in all of Paul's writings that I would really want to stand up and say, Paul, I disagree with you adamantly. I disagree with you that you are the foremost of sinners. Because I'm the foremost of sinners. I'm much worse than you, Paul. Not maybe so much in the violent expression of hatred towards Christianity, but Paul, I'm certainly not as dedicated as you are, although I know the Lord perhaps in a better way through your writings. You have made Christ more visible. You have made the gospel of Christ clearer through your writings, and I am the beneficiary of your work, and yet, seeing Christ with such clarity and seeing the gospel with such high definition, I'm not anywhere near the level of commitment and love to the Lord that you are. I, Paul, am the foremost of sinners, not you. It's nothing in me. It couldn't be anything in me. All that I had to offer, as I've heard it said, and I don't remember who coined this phrase, but all I had to offer in my salvation was my total depravity, and that's it. God has done the rest. And so I want us to consider this, that sometimes that we don't always see ourselves in that light. We don't see ourselves as the foremost of sinners. We think sometimes we've got it together. We think sometimes that maybe we've studied enough that God is pleased with our knowledge of Scripture, that we've prayed enough that God is pleased with our level of faith, and so therefore needed us in His kingdom. Well, those things aren't true. Never have been true. You know, Simon Peter, I think, was dealing with this a little bit. And I hope I'm not reading too much into this text, but I've always found the juxtaposition of these verses kind of strange. John chapter 6, verses 68 to 70, as we open our time. Those verses say this: Simon Peter answered the Lord and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, we like that verse. Oh, boy, I tell you what. I've heard messages preached on that just thrilled my soul, blessed my socks off. I've preached messages that I've came down to the message and thought to myself, well, that was a good message. I like that message. Because where are we going to go? What are we going to do? Why are we even going to go out here? We can't go anywhere because, Lord, if you don't go with us, there's no sense going because you have the words of eternal life. And Peter says, and we have believed. We've come to know that you're the Holy One of God. Oh, Lord, don't you see our level of faith? Don't you see our knowledge? Don't you see how committed we are to you? But then Jesus turns right around and says, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you has a devil, or one of you is a devil. How quirky, how odd, how seemingly out of place those verses are set one right next to each other. So I often wonder as I have read that in the past, as I've read it for our time tonight, could it be that Peter was getting a little bit too big for his spiritual britches? That could it be that, yes, Peter is making a firm declaration of the majesty and of the grace and the efficacy of Christ, there's no argument there. But could it be that in Peter's heart, not necessarily revealed overtly in this text, but revealed by what the Lord says, could it be that Peter was kind of believing that Jesus couldn't live without him? That Jesus' ministry somehow would be lessened if Peter and the other disciples didn't necessarily go or do or listen to the words that he had given them. Maybe Christianity would be not quite as strong, or maybe would not be quite spread quite as quickly if the disciples didn't have the level of commitment that the Lord was asking them to make. And could it be that Peter's mind, his heart, betrayed him in that moment? And the Lord has to set him straight and says, well, wait a minute, Peter. Hang on here a second. Don't begin to think that you're around here because you've made the choice to come follow me. Remember, it was the day when you were busy doing your own business and I called you. You remember? Do you remember what you were doing that day, Peter? Do you remember what your family had planned for you? Do you remember what your thoughts and plans and obligations and hopes and dreams for the next week, next month, next year were, Peter? And it wasn't that you sought me out. I sought you out. I called the 12 of you. I chose the disciples. And yet, one of you is a devil. I even chose him too, Peter. The son of perdition, Judas Iscariot. So do you see? The gospel charge. The gospel itself admits. And I think in many ways must admit that the work of grace is not based on our own merit, or otherwise is not grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor. Grace, by definition, means that favor is extended by the one who is gracious, not because of anything within the individual who receives the grace, but solely at the good pleasure of the one who bestows the grace. And so if grace is based on merit in any way, it ceases to be grace. So I think we need to be careful. We can be like Peter so many times and think that we've earned grace. But we're in danger of nullifying grace if we believe we've earned it. Grace is given simply because it's gracious. Well, a couple of things I want to visit with us about tonight as we think on that is first of all, that genuine thankfulness is the natural result of grace. Christ's work in our hearts naturally results in thankfulness. Let me say that again. Christ's work in our hearts naturally results in thankfulness. Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, as we begin to unpack this text, I want to just be clear. And maybe I'm desiring to express such clarity based on recent events. But I want to be clear. When Paul is talking in this text about the things that he says, the strength that he has received, the appointment that he has received, his former mode of life, his ignorance as to the things of faith, the grace that was given to him, the faith, the love that was found, the trustworthy message that he is delivering, all of that has to do with salvation of souls. That's what the text is about. It's about God saving people. And it can't be anything else but that. And I would suggest that if we begin to talk about anything else other than that, then we're doing violence to the text. Now, y'all know that, so I just cleared the air. We got it out of the way. And so this thankfulness, this strength that Paul says that he's so thankful for was the direct result of his own personal salvation. Paul is speaking of the strength that he received as an ontological quality in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word strength here is an aorist active participle. The aoristic aspect is Paul's not giving us any details as to how strength came to him. He doesn't mention the road to Damascus. He doesn't mention falling off his horse or seeing the Lord or hearing the voice or being blind or Ananias coming and anointing his eyes and opening his eyes. He doesn't mention anything about going to Arabia, going to Jerusalem, seeing the brothers, being arrested, what will be his defense before Agrippa, probably not too far from this point. And so he doesn't mention any of that. He just says, look, strength was given to me. And that strength is active. Now, I want us to be careful here because strength was given. Okay? That's why strength is not an aorist passive participle. It's an aorist active participle because in the context of the verse, it's already been given. So we know it's not Paul's strength. It's the strength, as a matter of fact, of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. Look, the reality is this. We need the strength of Christ. I certainly do. I don't think I would make it 10 minutes without the strength of Christ. We need it. And not just a strength that comes and goes and ebbs and flows and wanes at different times. We're talking about a nature of strength, a character of strength, an ontology of strength, one that is who I am. And again, it's the strength of Christ. The Christ in me, well, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? You see, Paul is thankful. And he gives us the admonition and he shows us the example of what it means to be one who has been ontologically given strength. It naturally results in thankfulness. Well, the strength that Paul is talking about has a couple components that I want to just highlight for us tonight. So that we can begin to kind of diagnose to see if we have genuine thankfulness as a result of grace. The first one is this, that grace has determined my end. Now, there were many years as a traditional Southern Baptist that I would be uncomfortable with that thought and probably would not make that statement, that grace has determined my end. Now, what I mean by that is sure, grace has determined my end in terms of salvation, absolutely. But that's not exactly everything that Paul's talking about here. He's not just exclusively talking about, oh, let's don't worry about the details of how we get saved, but we're all going to be saved and we're all going to get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing it will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll shout and or sing and shout the victory, right? As Baptists, traditional Baptists, we run into the danger of just putting all of our hopes in that future glory and just not really thinking much about how we get there. Well, Paul tells us how we get there. He says, because he judged me faithful. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful. Grace had determined Paul's end. So I ask you this question, was it that Paul was such a passionate Pharisee, such a prepared Pharisee, such a determined Pharisee? I was trying to think of a word for determined, started with P on the fly. It didn't come to me. I'm sorry. He was passionate. He was prepared. He was persistent. There we go. Paul was passionate. He was prepared. He was persistent. There's your alliteration. And so on the way to Damascus, letters in hand to bring men and women of the way back to Jerusalem in chains so that they could stand trial, the Lord Jesus in heaven said, man, look at that Paul down there. He's passionate. He's prepared. He's persistent. I think we'll make him one of ours. Because after all, if you can't beat him, join him. I don't think that's what the Lord said at all. I don't think that was a transaction at all. I think that the Lord had judged the Apostle Paul faithful before the foundation of the world. And that, yes, at least in some measure, as weird as it may sound to us, that the Lord had ordained that Paul would grow up a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, perfect. That Paul would study under Gamaliel. that Paul would stand and hold the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen, breathing threats and vehemence, because the Lord wanted Paul to be passionate and prepared and persistent. That he was preparing Paul for his ultimate task, because he had judged him, not in the moment, but before time began, as being faithful. That word judged is an aorist middle indicative. Again, the aoristic aspect doesn't give us the details of what it means to be judged. So if you want me to prove from the text that the Lord had made this judgment prior to space and time, I could dig around and find you something, probably. But I just know that I believe that the Lord works before space and time. He loved us with an everlasting love before the foundation of the world. And that His purposes and plans for us are not transient. They don't change. They've been set. And so God has judged Paul faithful. What was it that made Paul faithful? Well, it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ. That's what made him faithful. Was Paul faithful prior to his salvation? Well, faithful to the wrong thing. Not faithful in terms of the gospel. And why do you say, well, Rusty, why would you say faithful according to the gospel? Well, because of the next phrase, appointing me to his service. And so the idea is that the grace that the Lord Jesus Christ had for Paul determined his end from the very beginning. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10 would say this, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me, or within me. You see, grace determined his end, and the truth is that grace has determined my end. I'm here today. You are where you are today because the Lord Jesus Christ has determined it to be so. Well, grace has changed my nature. Not only has grace determined my end, but grace has changed my nature. Paul says, appointing me to his service. The word appointing here is another aorist middle participle. It's not active this time, it's middle. I'll mention that in just a second. Aoristic aspect, no details of the appointing as to time or how long, or Paul tells us that in other places. But the participial nature of this word means an ontological appointing. It means that my nature is changed. My nature is changed from being one who is not a servant to one who is a servant. And I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ because He has appointed me. Paul was a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ because Christ had appointed him. I just don't understand why for so many people in our world today, this simple reality escapes them. That the presence of Christ in a person's life changes who they are. Now that's simple, isn't it? Don't you think? That the presence of Christ in someone's life changes who they are. Doesn't just change their behavior, doesn't change their language, doesn't necessarily just change their way of thinking. It changes who they are. It's an ontological transaction. I have to admit that when I began to understand the ontology of the gospel, so much of the scripture just exploded open. It wasn't like the door was unlocked and creaked open. It wasn't that the door was flung open. The door was literally exploded off its hinges, and there was absolutely nothing there but a big gaping hole in the wall. Excuse me. And the glorious vision of the gospel flooded out of that breach in my understanding. What do you mean, Rusty? Well, that when you begin to understand that the work of the gospel changes your nature, that it's an ontological affair, it's an ontological transaction, you begin to see the necessity of the changed nature. And that if your nature's not changed, then the reality is that the gospel just hasn't taken effect yet. It doesn't mean that the gospel will never take effect. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the gospel has not taken effect. God has not granted to you perhaps the regeneration of the Spirit. Because when Christ is present in the life of a person, it changes their nature. The middle part of this word appointing, I want us to understand the middle voice in the Greek most frequently brings with it a reciprocation. Something happens to the subject, and the subject responds in like manner, typically. And so if I was appointed to service, if Paul was appointed to service in the kingdom, the change of nature in this appointing, Paul began to then reciprocate in service. He was appointed as a servant, he begins to respond as a servant. Not as a judge, not as a general, not as a leader, but a servant. Isn't it interesting that the man whom God used to write a great majority of the New Testament saw himself not as the newest hip pastor, but a doulos, a bondservant, as only fulfilling his duty, not doing anything super extraordinary, not doing anything that he ought to be praised for or recommended for or acknowledged for, but just doing what he had been appointed for. You see, I wonder, and this is me, so I'm talking to myself and you're getting the benefit of listening. I just wonder, as I strive to labor in the kingdom, am I at times striving to labor in the kingdom in the hopes that one day somebody will wake up and recognize me? In the hopes that one day one of my messages on sermon audio will get like a gazillion downloads. Am I doing what I do with the hopes that one day I can say like Paul Washer did, I'm just a guy who had a video on YouTube that everybody knows? But see, when I begin to think like that, Am I thinking within, or am I thinking consistently with my changed nature of being appointed as a servant? Am I thinking, and am I being motivated in a way that's consistent with me decreasing and Christ increasing? You see, grace changes our nature. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:5. He said, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. That doesn't sound like the next hip pastor who's going to start some sort of new Bible conference that's going to be viewed by a gazillion people, and people from all around the world are going to come, and you know, he's going to write books and somehow be the fair hair poster child for the Southern Baptist Convention. It's a servant who says, look, there's nothing in me sufficient to do the things that I need to do. I'm not smart enough. I'm not willing enough. I'm not tenacious enough. I'm not bold enough. I'm not sufficient. Anything that I might do is not because of me. It's because it's God, it's Christ in me. See, grace changes our nature. And grace has not counted our sin against us. Christ has determined my end. Christ has changed my nature. And Christ has not counted my sin against me. Oh, by the way, He's the one who was crucified to pay for my sin. If there was anybody on the face of the planet that ought to have the right to hold my sin against me, it would be Him, right? And yet, He doesn't. Paul says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful, appointing me to His service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. I don't want to mention these one by one. First of all, I want to mention here an ontological quality, the word was. We've come across this little word a lot in the Greek New Testament. It's the Greek word eimi. And eimi is just a stative or equative verb. It is frequently translated, I am. This just happens to be the past tense version of it. But this particular form, I was, is a present active participle. This is eimi in a participial form, as it is so many times. And so what Paul is saying is that all of the things he is about to enumerate, this is who he was at his core. It wasn't just that he had trouble with his language. He was a blasphemer. It wasn't just that he was really passionate about Judaism. No, he was a persecutor. We don't see Paul running around persecuting the Moabites or the Philistines or the Romans or the Greeks he was persecuting Christians, period. And because he was a blasphemer, and he didn't even know it, because he was a persecutor of the church, he was an insolent opponent. He was a bitter opponent. He was a sarcastic opponent. He had a vehemence about him as it came to, as he says, the people of the way, which is just a label for the Christians used early on in the book of Acts. It was his nature. And yes, out of his nature proceeded his actions, his behavior, his thoughts, his attitudes. He was so intent upon keeping the law. Anyone who said that you can have right standing with God through this crucified criminal named Jesus Christ, that he was willing to squelch that. And so his insistence upon keeping the law was denying the grace that was brought about through the Holy Spirit in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Lord Himself said there is only one sin that cannot be forgiven: blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so many people ask the question, well, what is blasphemy? What does that mean? Well, that means disregarding and mocking and discounting and devaluing the very sacrifice, the very thing that brings us into salvation. There's only one action that will guarantee you will drown: refusing to grab the lifeboat, ignoring the fact that you need a life preserver. That's guaranteed to cause you to drown, right? Short of a divine intervention of the Lord. The only thing that will consign you to hell because of unforgiveness is refusing to receive, refusing to latch on to for dear life the very thing that causes you to float. And Paul saying, faith in Jesus Christ? No. No, it's keeping the law. It's the Old Testament commandments. Well, that's blasphemy. Because we know the Old Testament can't save you. The law can't save you. Never was designed to save you. As a matter of fact, the law was designed to condemn you. The Holy Spirit, on the other hand, was given to save you. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. I've mentioned that he went to Damascus with papers from Jerusalem to bring the men and women of the way back to Jerusalem to stand trial. And what, pray tell, do you think they would do with the men and the women of the way once they got to Jerusalem and stood trial? Do you think they had equal protection under the law? Absolutely not. They were going to their executions. That's where they were going. And Paul, Saul, at that time, was not only willing to do it, he was overjoyed to do it. Now, I don't know what was Paul's motivations necessarily. They may very well have been pure in that he wanted to defend Judaism. He wanted to defend the covenant people of God as he saw as being only Israelites. But it might have been that he saw this as an opportunity to rise through the ranks of Judaism. I don't know if Paul had in mind that one day he would be high priest. I don't know. But whatever his motivations were, he was pretty passionate about it. And all of this was in opposition to God. All of this was in opposition to God restoring fallen men back into himself. I think it really fleshes out the verses where Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5 that while we were yet enemies of Christ, he died for us. Nobody on the face of the planet was better at being an enemy of Christ than Paul. And yet, Christ did not count his sin against him. He appointed me to his service even though I formerly did all these things and was just as far away from Christ, just as opposite from Christ. I couldn't get any further on the opposite end of the spectrum from Christ, and yet Christ saved me, Paul says. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Paul put it this way. He said, "Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul tells us at times the difficulty that he faced in his ministry. He tells us that at certain points of his life he was in danger from the people around him in the cities. He was in danger from the people around him in the countryside. He was not safe staying in town, nor was he safe traveling on the roads outside of town. He tells us that he was shipwrecked for a night and a day, which is a fascinating story to read because the Roman soldiers were about to throw all of the prisoners overboard because the ship was sinking. Paul intervened and saved not only all the prisoners, but all the Romans too, even though the ship was eventually shipwrecked. Paul talks about being in danger of exposure. He talks about being hungry. He talks about being tired. He talks about being persecuted. He talks about being discounted. He talks about being falsely accused. He talks about being beaten and stoned and left for dead. But never, never in all of that does Paul give us even an inkling, even a hint, even a momentary lapse of faith and maturity in the worst of circumstances, even a shred of unthankfulness. Not one single iota of unthankfulness ever in Paul. Ever. It's always thankfulness. He says, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. That's what we've been talking about. It wasn't because Paul was somehow qualified. It was God's grace. It says, which was given to me by the working of his power. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. That this is a changed nature. It's that Paul is no longer what he used to be. That though I'm the very least of all the saints, as grace was given to me. Why did Paul see himself as being the least of the saints? For the very reasons why he thinks he's the foremost of sinners. And yet Christ gave him the grace that was necessary. And did you see the end there in Ephesians 3, 7 and 8? Did you see the end to which all of this, why all of this was given to Paul? Why Paul is in this condition? To preach to the Gentiles. What? The Gentiles? Oh, come on, man. You got to be kidding me. You mean those pagans that lived in such immorality and worldliness and did all sorts of unspeakable things? Those pagans that were more likely to worship men than they were Jehovah? Those pagans who didn't care about anything but their own appetites in the moment? Those pagans whom their own prophet calls lazy gluttons and slow bellies, according to the King James? Those pagans that Paul mentions on Mars Hill, that you've got gods running around all over the place, but there's one over there that you wrote down. Just in case we've missed one, we're going to mark it to the unknown God. And those pagans, which are just trying to cover all their bases. Yeah. Those pagans. God took perhaps the premier Jewish scholar, lawyer, theologian of his day and sent him to a group of people whom that community considered to be worse than a dead dog. Not much of a promotion, is it? Not much acclaim, not much notoriety, just a whole lot of grace. And what is it that Paul was preaching to these pagan Gentiles? Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, eternal life. Peter was right. Without Christ, where are we going to go? Without Christ, what are we going to say? Without the gospel, I don't have anything to talk about. I don't think as a church we ought to have anything to talk about short of the gospel. I think that's what Paul meant when he wrote to the church at Corinth, I resolve to know nothing among you but Christ and Him crucified. The unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, that's thankfulness. It's not forced thankfulness. It just naturally flows out of a heart that has received grace. When Christ does His work in our hearts, that's what happens. And so I ask you, what does your degree or your level of thankfulness say about grace? What does your level or degree of thankfulness say about grace? Does your level of thankfulness, is it mimic Paul's? In that though he had every opportunity to be unthankful, and perhaps rightfully so, he never was. And that same level of thankfulness that we see in the Apostle Paul, is given as an example specifically to lead others to Christ? Or is our thankfulness something that would lead people away from Christ as opposed to leading them to Christ? Maybe we're not thankful at all. Maybe we're more unthankful than thankful. And I'm not here to tell you tonight that somehow you are outside of Christ. I'll leave that to the Holy Spirit to discuss with you. But I think we ought to stand up and take notice and listen to our text. I thank Him who has given me strength. And see that thankfulness is just a natural result of grace. And then there's the genuine knowledge. I want to at least begin this part of our discussion tonight. Maybe we'll finish, maybe we won't, but I want to move on to an acknowledgement. A genuine acknowledgement is also the fruit of grace. Genuine thankfulness is the result of grace, and a genuine acknowledgement is also the fruit of grace. Paul says in the back half of verse 13, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul says, "I received mercy." We all need mercy. I know I do. It's one thing to realize that. It's another thing to acknowledge it. Are we willing to go on record as saying we need mercy? You see, when I admit that I need mercy, that somehow tells the world that I'm not exactly as rightly adjusted as what I probably ought to be. When I acknowledge to the world that I need mercy, then that tells them that there may be a fracture in my character. More than likely, there is. When I acknowledge or admit to the world that I need mercy, it tells them that there might be problems if they trust or follow the things that I say. Do you want to know the truth of the matter? All three of those things are true. But you see, as one who has received grace, one who is dependent upon grace, one who's been saved by grace, one who understands it's not my merit that has saved me, but it is, in fact, grace, then not only am I okay with acknowledging I need mercy, it's almost incumbent upon me that I acknowledge that I need mercy. Because the reality is everything in me moves against grace. It doesn't lead towards grace. It doesn't somehow make God or incline God to give me grace. Actually, everything that is in me naturally would tell God, don't give them grace. You say, "Rusty, what in the world are you talking about?" Total depravity. That's what I'm talking about. "Well, Rusty, that's not very encouraging." Well, no, if you stay camped out in the total depravity part, yeah, that's not very encouraging, because look, all that you've got is condemnation. But if you allow total depravity to drive you to grace, if you allow the law to do its work in your heart and you see that you are so far from God and that you'll never be anything but far from God and that you are dependent upon God's mercy and His grace, then guess what? A new day dawns on your soul and your heart, I think, in a lot of ways. Because it takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge He brings to even understand that I am so far gone that I can't do anything. And God must do everything. You see, grace shows us who we really are. That's one of the reasons why I said what I just said. Grace shows us who we really are. Paul says that I received mercy, I needed mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The word acted, it's an indicative. And as we've talked about before, words, verbs that are in the indicative mood indicate something. They're statements of reality. They're words that mean this is certain, this is sure, this is unquestioned. And what is unquestioned is, as Paul said, I was acting in a certain way. I wasn't passively lost. I wasn't quietly rebellious. I was acting. I was out front. I was the poster boy for those who were against Christianity. I played it loud, and I played it proud. But I was ignorant. Ignorantly is a participle. Present active participle, actually. Paul was saying that it wasn't just that he didn't agree with Christianity. He didn't even understand Christianity. It wasn't that he was so stuck on the law that you had to do it that way. He didn't know anything else but that. It wasn't that he was blaspheming the Holy Spirit simply. It was he didn't even know the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, I was ignorant at every level. I thought I knew what was going on. I thought I knew who God was. I thought I knew what it meant to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might. I thought I knew what it meant, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. I thought I knew what it meant when it said, teach these things to your children, when you rise up, when you lie down, when you go out, when you come in. I thought I knew what it meant to write them on my doorpost and on my gates. I thought I knew. I thought I knew. I thought I knew. But guess what? I didn't know squat. I was ignorant. Drives me up the wall every time somebody says that. No, you're ignorant. Paul says here that was his nature. It was his ontology. And he was acting ignorantly in unbelief. Again, he was denying the very thing that saved him. And would have continued to deny the very thing that saved him if God had not moved on his heart. How else do you explain somebody like the Apostle Paul going from hating Christians to giving himself sacrificially for the very same group? I was flipping channels the other day, just as a little side note, just to illustrate the ignorance of the world. Came across Ancient Aliens, I think it was, or some show that was trying to explain the Paul's conversion account. And the bright light, apparently, by the guy that was on that show was that Paul didn't really see the Lord. He saw a meteor. And the bright light and the radiation so affected his mind, it obviously burned his eyes. Well, wait a minute. If it was so bright and it was radiation, it burned his eyes, then the greater miracle is that he saw again. But Paul didn't really see the Lord. He had some sort of out-of-body experience based on this meteor that went across the sky and burned his eyes and scared him to death. And so it's kind of like being scared straight. He just started acting right because it scared him so bad. my opinion, that's acting ignorantly in unbelief. Sometimes these rational justifications are a lot less rational than if we just believe the Scriptures. But that's a whole other issue entirely. See, grace shows us who we really are. In John chapter 9, the Lord said this, "For judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." By the way, he was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Oh, that's great, Jesus. Are we blind?" Duh. Yeah. When we think we have it all together, when we think we're rightly adjusted, we're not likely to acknowledge that we need mercy. Grace also shows us what we desperately need. Paul says, "And the grace of our Lord overflowed to me." The unmerited favor, charis, means favor gifts. Oh, by the way, it just happens to be the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians that gets translated an awful lot, spiritual gifts. Charis or charismas, grace, the grace gifts. It overflowed. Why did grace overflow? You ever stop to think about that? Why did grace overflow? Why did grace just not drip? Drip. 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 Enough already. Okay. Why did it overflow? Because that's what he needed. If you drive home tonight, and as you pull up in your driveway, you notice that your house is on fire, and you hope that somebody's already called 911 and the fire department shows up, you don't want the fire department to show up with a 3/4-inch garden hose to hook up to the spigot on your neighbor's house to try to put the house fire out, right? A 3/4-inch garden hose, which is one of the biggest garden hoses you can buy commercially for yard use, is insufficient to put out a burning house. The burning house will vaporize that amount of water into steam before it ever hits the fire. That's why grace overflowed. Paul needed it. We need it. You see, this overflowing of grace that is far abundantly more sufficient than our need proves to us that we are in desperate need of that grace. It also shows us the lavishness of God's love for His people. It shows us the unlimitless grace that God has for us, a grace that can never be exhausted. It's a grace that if all I need is a dropper full to do something with, whatever it may be, God pours an ocean on top of it. Grace shows us that we're in desperate need, that we desperately need God to do what only God can do. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. The lavishness of the grace of Christ. And then grace shows us what is really necessary. Paul says, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. At the end of the day, I think we ought to ask ourselves this question: what is really necessary? What is absolutely, vitally necessary? Faith and love. And not just any faith and love. The world has got a lot of faith and love. You see the hippie bumper stickers all over the place. They got faith and love. But faith and love in Christ. So it brings us right back to where we've been all night long. It's Christ. It must be Christ. It always has been Christ, and it can't be anything but Christ. I think the best example of this, considering what is really necessary, is found for us in Luke chapter 7. Jesus was, I believe it was Simon the Pharisee. He had gotten a dinner invitation. And Jesus had gone to eat with Simon, and as Jesus was eating in the midst of probably what was a who's who crowd. I mean, is your name's got to be on the list kind of affair, right? This adulterous woman, this immoral woman, some versions say a prostitute, comes in the middle of all this. Now, think about that for just a second. You've got all these hoity-toity, uppity guys, Pharisees, religious leaders, who are supposed to be the creme de la creme. And they're intermingled with Jesus, and they're asking him questions, and he's giving them answers, and he's confronting them on certain things. And you can just imagine what the discussion was around the table. This woman comes in who has, not only does she not have anything, but she is seen as just cheap property. Expendable. Plastic. Usable. Disposable. Might very well be that some of the scribes and the Pharisees that were in attendance that day knew her personally. And what does she do? The grief of her sin causes her to weep. And she weeps so much that she begins to wash the Lord's feet with her tears. And after she had washed his feet with her tears, she dried them with her hair. And all that Simon could muster in the moment was this: if Jesus really knew who that woman was, he wouldn't even let her touch him. Because she's a sinner after all. Not like us Pharisees and scribes. I mean, we got it all together. I mean, we study the law. We're prepared. We know what it says. And we wouldn't be guilty of things like her. And that's the point in time when Jesus asked Simon a question. Simon? Yeah, Rabbi. Got a question for you. All right, shoot. Who do you think is more thankful that their debts are forgiven? Somebody who owes $100? Or somebody who owes $100 million? Well, Rabbi, that's easy. I suppose the one who owes $100 million is more thankful that his debt is forgiven. Yep, Simon, you're right. You see this woman, Simon? Yeah, boy, do I. I'm going to get on my servants for even letting her in here. They won't be here long. Yes, Simon, do you see the woman? Yeah, Rabbi, I see her. When I came in, you did not offer me any water for my feet, and yet she has washed my feet with her tears. When I came in, you didn't offer any kiss of greeting into your house. You didn't offer any oil to anoint my feet. And yet this woman this whole time has done nothing but paid homage to me by washing my feet and drying them with her hair. I tell you, verse 47, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Isn't it interesting we don't hear Simon say anything after that? He got the point. You see, this woman understood what was necessary. She understood that she was not in right standing. She understood that she was condemned by the community. She understood that she basically was just plastic, temporary, disposable, that she was of no consequence. She understood that she was at the throes and the whims of those who just wanted to use her services perhaps for their own satisfaction. She understood that. She had nowhere to go. She also understood that she needed mercy. You don't see the woman coming in and bargaining with the Lord. You don't see the woman coming in and pleading her case. She didn't give a long litany of excuses of why she was the way she was. As a matter of fact, we don't hear her saying a word. But in her silence, in the number of her tears, the pervasiveness of her tears, the willingness to dry his feet with her hair, she declares, I need mercy. And without mercy, I am nothing. Grace had shown her what was really necessary. And in that moment, she left Simon's house forgiven. Something that I suspect by the text, Simon never received. And so as Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. In some measure, Peter was right. And I think Peter's heart was at least on the right track. But I don't see Peter in his words in this moment saying, I need mercy. And if I don't receive mercy from you, I'm undone. Like Isaiah, right? Woe, I am undone. You see, grace, when Christ does a work in a heart, and that work, Christ really shows us who we are. And Christ shows us what our desperate need really is. And Christ shows us what is really necessary. Out of that comes an acknowledgement, a loud acknowledgement that we need mercy. And that's the fruit of grace. And what we've talked about tonight, and it's just the first two of about three or four, there's no merit in it. Paul doesn't say, I was a really good servant before, so God, Christ saved me, and I became a really good servant afterwards. No, he didn't say that. As a matter of fact, quite the contrary, Paul says, I received grace and mercy when I didn't deserve it. Clearly. Didn't deserve it. And so my heart tonight for all of us is this, that we would see this work of grace completely as not being on our merit. Not merit we possess now. Not merit that God would have seen before the foundation of the world. Not merit that we might possess in the eschaton as we stand before God and praise Him forever. But that by definition, we receive grace as grace without merit. And oh, the lavishness of that grace. When we come together again by God's grace, we'll use this foundation to move on as to the excellencies, the phenomenal statement that Christ, Paul says in verse 15, that the saying is a trustworthy statement and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners by grace. I pray that as we think on these things in the days to come, that God will give us a sharper, clearer vision of His grace. Father, we praise You and thank You and glorify You. And just simply ask, Father, that You would give us Your grace. These things we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, the One who strengthens us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand and sing our closing hymn for the day, number 387. As a decoration of all that the Lord has not only done in our midst, all He's done is He's drawn us close to Himself, but our fellowship today and just the joy of this Lord's Day. Let us sing the first and the last of Blessed Be the Time.